Do please remain standing and turn in your Bibles now. First to the Old Testament, we will turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, page 389 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 6, and we will read a short section from from verse 6 to verse 13. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 through 13. Congregation, let us hear now God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then he said, "Here am I." Pardon me. Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it. And I will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." We end the reading there, at the end of the chapter, verse 13 of God's word. Turning now to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We begin at verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is one who hears the word of and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We end at verse 23, God's holy word. If you received it as his very word now, I call you to confess that by saying, amen. You may be seated. Come, our Heavenly Father, and we do ask that you might open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, not only to understand, but rightly apply your word. May it bear fruit in us. May it bear much fruit. We plead this, for we know from your word and even our own experience that, as the scriptures also tell us, our hearts deceitfully wicked. That is our nature in Adam, but we pray by your Holy Spirit you would overrule that nature. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are regular attenders and members here, you know we've been going through the book of Romans, and we ended some weeks ago in Romans 10. And here for a month or so, we are going to take a break from Romans. We will return there in February. And there are going to be some selected parables that we take up. And this is the most appropriate one to begin with, because in this we find really what the nature of parables is. And this is, to some of you, is not new information, but it bears repeating here. As we went through the gospel in our the Gospel of Luke in our Bible study some years ago, we encountered many, many parables. And to understand what the scriptures are teaching us in parables, we need to understand some basic things. And so in a sense, this sermon, while it is my full intent to rightly proclaim salvation in Jesus Christ, there is an element here of teaching that is necessary. And so when we look at parables, when you come across one in your Bible study and your personal devotions, for example, one of the things about parables is that it ordinarily, I honestly cannot think of a single exception, that a parable will teach one or two lessons. And so the question that you ought to ask as you read it and consider it is, what is that lesson, or what is that lesson or two, we might say? And this is important, and I'll explain why in a moment. Another thing about parables also is that parables take a common action, a common event, a common person, something that everybody knows, and uses it illustratively. That is to draw a picture, something that has a real impact on us, so that we might apply a spiritual principle to whatever it is that the doctrine is at hand. And if you think perhaps in your own personal Bible reading about the various parables that you've read and made a real impact on you, there are some that I think probably jump out to us. And parables such as the prodigal son, which, as you know, is not my favorite title for it, but that the story of the son, the child who goes away, squanders everything and comes back, and the father receives that prodigal. That makes a real impact. It hits us in a place that we all either know by experience or by observation. And so that's the nature of a parable. And the reason that I'm reminding you of this is that parables are not allegories. There are actually very few allegories in the scriptures. And what is an allegory? An allegory is something like the Pilgrim's Progress, where virtually every element of the Pilgrim's Progress has a meaning. The pack that's on the back of Christian, the mountain over here and the city over here, and all of these things are intended to have meaning, a very particular meaning. Parables are not allegories. Not all elements need to have a meaning. So, for example, in the parable that's before us here, it's a somewhat long parable, as it happens. And when we read it, we ought not to look at every little detail and say, oh, well, that means something over here. It may or it may not, but you should not assume that to be the case. That is, parables are not just a blank slate upon which you can just fashion any meaning that you like, which is the danger that you read a parable and you say, oh, you see that little element there, and then build an entire doctrine over that one little element that has no relation really whatsoever to the broader teaching of the scriptures and may in fact be contrary to it. And so scripture must interpret scripture, of course. And that's true about parables, and it's true about everything else. And sometimes, it's relatively rare, but sometimes that interpretation is actually supplied in the context, like it is here. That's why it is so appropriate for us here at the beginning of this little short diversion from going through Romans. We don't have to guess what the parable is about. At the end of what we read today, the Lord himself, the one who preached this parable, taught this parable, tells us what it means. Now, if you're amongst the those in the congregation who like to refer to the outlines that I provide, you may have looked at the outline today and thought, oh, there must be some typographical errors in there. He keeps referring back to the same verses as the subject, and that's not an error, I assure you. The outline is actually correct for my purposes today. There is overlap in the parable, and that overlap is reflected in the outline. So that's purposeful. And so this won't be what would be typical for the ministry from that pulpit to be particularly a verse-by-verse exposition. It will be, after a sense, but we'll be revisiting the same verses over and over again here. So, one last little note of introduction. Each part of our text today shows various attributes and actions. It's the nature of this particular parable, and I'm going to follow that pattern of thought. What is the attribute of the sower, for example? What is the attribute of the seed or the ground or the purpose? What action is ongoing here? And then after we understand that, then we'll just apply some of those principles to the broader lesson or lessons of this parable. So the sower here. Well, we read particularly that it's Jesus in the first few verses that he had been preaching, or he's teaching this to a great multitude, as it says in verse 2, and did so from a boat quite practically so that he wouldn't be overwhelmed with a crowd, and also it was probably better acoustically. And the first thing that he speaks to us about is the sower. What do we know about the sower? What do we know about any sower, anyone who has done any gardening, or perhaps you've been involved in farming to a greater or lesser degree? What is it about the sowing, the person that does the sowing, the sower? Well, in this particular case, when we read about this sower, there's something that is different than what perhaps you might be accustomed to. And that is that the sower is indiscriminate in the planting of the seeds. It is, the terminology for that is broadcast sowing. You may have never thought about that word broadcast, very common word in English. It's actually an agricultural term, to cast broadly. That is, to just throw it out there. And so, for example, a radio broadcast is not a directed radio signal. And when I worked in telecom, we had those things. I could show you the antennas to this day. They pop up on the horizon. I just see them. That was not a broadcast. That was very directed. A broadcast, a radio broadcast, goes in every direction. The sower here is broadcast sowing. Now that would have made, and by the way, if you look at the WBN logo, he's broadcasting the seed. A little note there. And so he goes out and he casts the seed over this plot of ground. And if some of it lands over there or some of it lands over there, that's not particularly his concern. Of course, he's not doing that on purpose. That's not his intent. But it's the nature of it. If you think about a particular thing, the time and the conditions in which this parable was first given, can you imagine somebody spending all of his time planting a single seed down a row over this huge plot of ground, perhaps? It would take weeks to do that. It would be inefficient. It wouldn't really accomplish the purpose for which it was given. That is, to get the seed out there so that it can germinate and grow. So he's indiscriminate, and that's the nature of the sower here. You also notice that he doesn't gather the seed together and put it in a bag and then sit on the porch with a lemonade and wait to see what happens. The scriptures tell us here what? That in verse 3, behold, a sower went out to sow. It's definitional. A sower sows. A preacher preaches. A mechanic mechanics. It's definitional. And so it's important because within the context of the parable, which we know what the meaning is, if you think about the end of the text that we read, we know that what is being spoken of here is God's word. And we know that whether it is Isaiah, which we read earlier, where Isaiah said, send me, or it is here where Jesus himself is the one who is out sowing, this is something that is active. It's not passive, it's purposeful. It has a reason. There are things that are of the nature of sowing. It's an active thing. And so when we consider these attributes of the sower, then the sower is an analog, a type, a reflection, we might say, of the preacher, the evangelist that goes out preaching and evangelizing. Casting it broad, as the other confession that I haven't mentioned by name today, the Canons of Dort talk about the promiscuous preaching of the gospel. I love that, right? Just anywhere and everywhere. It doesn't matter. Now, that's important because sometimes, especially in some contexts, right, we like to sit in our theological bunker. We like to hide behind the walls and say, well, we've got our doctrine straight and we've got our practice straight. And, you know, lest I go out into the world and be defiled by all that stuff that's out there. But there's this kind of a weird thing that we do sometimes. No, it doesn't matter when or where and to what context, if we can rightfully and in good faith speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's in the formal preaching and teaching or whether it's in opportunities in the workplace, in the marketplace, in the home, wherever it is, then we ought to sow. And so what is it that a sower does? Well, he goes out. He goes out. He doesn't sow in his living room or in the trunk of his car. He doesn't sow on the moon. He sows out in the field. He goes and he sows in the field that has been given to him to sow. And so the sower sows. And he does so where he's supposed to sow, where he's been called to sow, where he has, in some cases, been paid to sow. And so, what does this mean? Well, and rightly, we can, I think, without allegorizing too much here, say that the sower actively works with the end in view. That is, he does so in faith. Now, does the sower know when he goes out to seed? Does he know what's going to happen with each and every single seed that he throws out, broadcasts into the field? He does not know. He has an expectation that a significant percentage of that seed is going to germinate and grow and bear fruit, and he'll harvest eventually a great harvest. But he does so in faith. And to go out into the field and to go and sow and to broadcast out on whatever, however many acres it is often hard. It's tiring. You don't see the results immediately. You would not expect to see the results immediately. Now, in God's good providence, could he miraculously cause all those things to sprout as soon as they hit the ground? Well, of course, hypothetically, but that's not the way that God has decreed it to be. There's the act of sowing, there's the tending and the watering, there's the reaping of the harvest, and these are often quite separate from one another. And so he goes out and he sows, and he does so in faith, and he does so not seeing the end except by faith. And this is normative, even as we read in Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall what? Reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him. Now he, there, even in Psalm 126, those activities are separate from one another. They're related, but they're separate from one another. And oftentimes, the one who sows is not the one who reaps, and the one who waters is not the one who sows or reaps. The other thing that we can learn here, just in principle from the sower, is that there's only so much the sower can do. There's only so much he can do. But he has to do it. He has to do it. Those who are called particularly to preach the gospel have to do it. Can't just think about it. Can't just pray about it. Yes, you ought to think about it. Yes, you ought to pray about it. But you actually have to do it. And that can be hard, and it can be done with tears. There can be great disappointments. There can be great hardships in it, as well as great joy. See, human agency is part of the process of sowing, tending, and reaping. And that is according to the sovereign decree of God. That is, God uses means. In Isaiah, when we read in Isaiah 6, who shall we send? Who shall speak for us? Can't God speak for himself? Yes, he can speak for himself, and that's why he sent Isaiah, speaking for him. See, we ought not discount human activity, human agency, human effort. Yes, we confess, we hold tightly to the sovereignty of God. And part of that sovereignty is to use human agency to accomplish his purposes. So as the text says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, what does the sower do? Well, he sows seed. He sows seed. Turning back to the pattern here, now we're looking at verses 4 through 8, and then the explanation of it in verses 18 to 23. How would we define a seed, or the seed that is sown? What are the attributes of the seed? Well, under the right conditions, firstly, the seed will sprout. Now, if you've fellowshipped in this congregation for any length of time, you know what a death sentence it is for me to plant anything. That's the nature of the case for me. I stand in awe for those that can seem to, without trying, cause beautiful plants to grow. Yes. Seeds and plants mourn when they see me walk down the aisle. They run in fear. It's awful. I'm really bad at it. But under the right conditions, even somebody like me can plant something and it will grow in spite of my best efforts. It will sprout. It'll bring flowers or vegetables or whatever it is. That's the nature of the seed. That's how it was designed. That's how it was created. That's part of what it is. And so not only will it germinate and sprout, that over the course of time, eventually you'll see the fruit. Even those things that we don't consume as humans that aren't food for us will bear seed. Somehow there will be a way for it to prosper and reproduce in the ground. And I know that particularly because that's what the weeds do. I don't even have to plant those. You see, it, not only does the seed sprout, it bears fruit. That's the normal thing, and that's, as we read here in our text, that's that seed is an analog of the gospel. Under the right conditions, under the ordinary conditions, the expected conditions, we might even say, the seed goes out, it is in the ground, and it receives the water and the sunlight and the various minerals that are necessary in the soil. And what happens? A few days, a few weeks later, that you see the sprout rise up. So when the gospel is preached, when those who hear are pointed not only to their sins, but to salvation in Jesus Christ, That's the normal thing that we would expect and want and desire. That's the whole point of the exercise, we might say. And so that's the attribute. It's really quite simple, isn't it? The sower goes out and he sows the seed. That is, the preacher, the evangelist, goes out and he preaches and he evangelizes. And in the best case, and the thing that we would desire to see is whether it is that day or maybe next week, next month, next year, maybe years later, it germinates, grows, and bears fruit. Well, it's not only the attributes of the seed, but it's also, as I said here in this pattern that I'm using, the actions of the seed. Oh, so what is the action of the seed? Or perhaps better said here, upon the seed. See, when the sower goes out to sow, when the preacher goes out to preach, but here particularly in this parable, whatever happens to or with the seed, whatever the result is, there is one assumption, and that assumption is that the seed is good. It's of good quality. That is, that if it doesn't sprout or if it's stunted somehow or there's some problem, you'll notice that in this parable, it was never a problem with the seed. That's not even hinted at here. And so let's, with the parable here, with the lesson that we're supposed to be learning here, let's assume here that the gospel is good. It is good, of good quality. And it not only teaches us what is good, but it is that thing which is the highest good, pointing those who are under the curse to Jesus Christ. Those who are suffering under a load of guilt and sin to Jesus Christ, the liberator of those under guilt and sin. That's the ultimate good. There's something else here, and I'm going to let Scripture interpret Scripture here a little bit here. And it is that the assumption also is that the seed in the bag is the same seed. That is, he's planting the same thing, and it's going to reproduce fruit after its kind. Going back to Genesis and the creation account, whether it's in the animal kingdom or in the plant kingdom, or for those of us who are humans, which is not animal kingdom, by the way, we produce after our own kind. And so when the preacher goes out and he preaches the gospel, that message is always the same. The circumstances might be a little bit different. There may be different illustrations that are used and different techniques and rhetoric and so on, and that's all well and good. But when it comes down to it, the message is always the same. And that message is the same as what John Newton said, right? That he came to learn that he's a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. I'm just changing it a little bit. That's always the message. Right? So when we begin, for example, in our worship and we in our liturgy, we read those things which cause us to examine ourselves and to consider our condition as sinners saved by grace, but still struggling with sin. That's part of this action, right? The message is always the same. Yes, I confess that I'm a sinner and I'm wholly unworthy in myself. And yeah, Jesus Christ has done a wondrous thing for me. It's an amazing grace. See, it's the enemy who sows the tares. It's the enemy who sows the weeds. Again, playing off another part of the scriptures, right? There are multiple agricultural parables, of course, and that parable talks about the sower going out to sow, and yet the enemy sneaking in there and sowing poisonous plants. That's a different lesson. It's the other thing that we see about the seed, the actions that of the seed or upon the seed, is that every kind of ground receives the seed. Every kind of ground is mentioned here. Now we might ask the question, is the sower careless? Does he just not care that he's out in the paved highway and he's just throwing the seed out on the asphalt and doesn't really care? Is that what it is? Well, no, that's not what it is, not at all. And that would be an example. This would be an opportunity here to point to trying to make a parable say too much. That's not the point of the parable here. that the sower is careless, or if he took more care, it wouldn't land over there in the thorns, or it wouldn't land over there in the rocky soil. That's not the point here. In fact, and that's central actually to the message of the parable, is that in the nature of sowing, that some of the seeds are going to end up in less than good conditions. It was normal for the seeds to scatter and some to not germinate nor to grow to fruitfulness. That was normal. And that is normal in the preaching of the gospel. When the missionary, the preacher, the evangelist goes out, it is normal that some of the seeds will not germinate and grow to fruitfulness. That's normal. And so we ought not to concern ourselves too much with that, as much as we would desire that everyone who hears the gospel to receive it with the same kind of joy that we have received it. And so here, as we see more particularly this doctrine or this teaching regarding the seed, what is it that we can draw from this? Well, first of all, is that the seed, the message of the gospel and of the kingdom of God, is spread to all the world according to the purposes of God. That is his purpose. And we don't have to guess about this. After the death, the crucifixion and death and resurrection of Christ, shortly before he was to ascend into heaven and to be seated at the right hand of his Father to intercede for us, he is with his disciples in Acts chapter 1, and right before he leaves, immediately before he ascends, in verses 6 through 9, we read this: "Therefore, when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." And you probably know the formula here, right? "You shall be witnesses to me" where? "In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the fact that these are the last words that he spoke to them before his ascension ought to tell us something. Even as he told Peter, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep," as he told them here, as he explained to them here, it's coming and it's very soon, you will receive power and you will go out, starting in your neighborhood in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and out of the uttermost parts of the earth. And by the time we get to the end of that book, what do we find? We find Paul is in Rome. He has intentions to go to Spain. Whether he ever made it there or not, we do not know. All over the empire, the gospel has spread. And within a few centuries, the empire is, quote unquote, Christian. So for the seed to go out, we know from various parts of the scriptures that that was his purpose. The promiscuous broadcast of the gospel. Now, were those within the empire, even though the empire was officially Christian a few centuries later, were there those that rejected the gospel? Well, of course there were. Of course there were. Many. There were false sons within the church, so to speak. Yes. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't God's purpose for that seed to be broadcast. And that seed that was broadcast, even after the apostles died and after the next generation arose and the generation after that, all the way through time, the seed does not become whatever we want it to be. It's a fixed commodity, as we might say, of defined and stable qualities. The seed is the seed. The gospel is the gospel. And that's one reason why I just love when the apostle, in writing to the church at Corinth in chapter 15, as he deals with all the problems there. Chapter 15, this is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. What does he say? Does he talk about sophisticated theology and formulations? Some of the things, for example, that we see in the book of Romans? No. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And what is that? In verse 3, he goes on to say, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." He returns to first principles. What is the nature of the gospel? Well, the nature of the gospel is what we read in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we can flesh that out and we can spend years unfolding the beauties of that doctrine of Jesus Christ's incarnation, his sin-bearing, his atoning suffering, his crucifixion, death, and resurrection and ascension. Yes, that's glorious in its multiple manifestations of truth. But when it comes down to it, the seed is the seed is the seed, and it always will be the seed. So now, really, it comes to it. Since we're talking about the sower, and now we're talking about the seed and what the seed does and how it behaves and the actions either that it has or that are upon it, what is the seed doing in your heart and life? Now, those, some of you I know very well, and some of you I've met today. And some of you I know for a fact that you've heard the gospel preached since you were in diapers. That does not mean that the seed has germinated and sprouted and is bearing fruit. So is it? Has it taken root? Is it growing? Is it bearing fruit? You have to answer that question. I cannot answer that for you. Have you heard the gospel? No, wait. Have you actually heard the gospel? You see, that's the distinction that is made in our text and in Isaiah 6. How many people heard Isaiah preach in his day? Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands? We don't know. How many people heard Jesus? Well, our text says in verse 2, a great multitude. In fact, it's plural, multitudes. You see, is it growing? Is it bearing fruit? That is the question. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We come now to the ground. What are the attributes of the ground? Well, the answer to that question is it depends. That really is, in a sense, the other central point of the parable here. It really does depend. What is the attribute of the ground? So the ground in this parable is the object of the sower and the seed. That's where all the action takes place, we might say. There's some seed that is over here, and there's some seed that is over there. It lands on this kind of ground. It lands on that kind of ground. And the ground, the attribute of the ground, is it's an analog of the hearer, the one who hears the gospel preached. And let's assume, as I said earlier, that the gospel is preached faithfully. The seed hasn't been corrupted. That is broadcast out into the world, and it's heard by everyone and by many multiple times. And then what happens? And that leads us to the actions of the ground. This, as I said, is perhaps the other main lesson. Verse 19 is described as a lack of understanding. Now, in the original, there are different ways of expressing a lack of understanding or misunderstanding. And this word here, I'm not going to get too deep into the Greek here, but this word is very instructive. It means to bring two things together. Now, you might think, what does that have to do with understanding? And this is one of these very descriptive, almost poetic ways of describing something. Because it could mean, for example, bringing two people together in combat. You think of maybe a gladiatorial games where two men are fighting unto the death, and they are as opposed to each other as they could possibly be. Only one of them is going to leave the arena alive, at best. But here the idea is to bring two things together in your mind. And to the understanding is to take the information that you have received, that you've heard, and to incorporate it into all the other things that you've heard and that you know. It's a gloriously descriptive word here because it describes precisely what goes on when the gospel is preached, when the seed is broadcast around. So, for example, to hear that in Adam you're a sinner deserving of not only death but eternal damnation. Now, you'll take that information and you might go, not this guy, moving on. Or you might take that information and you might say, yes, indeed I am. Indeed I am. And what you did with that information makes all the difference, because that leads to the next question, or the next issue. This is, now that you know that you're a sinner, what then? Well, that Jesus Christ is a greater Savior. And if you incorporate those two things in this glorious term of understanding, well, that makes all the difference. One without the other is insufficient. So, verse 19, not understanding, that is, not incorporating the truth of the gospel into the way that you think and believe, those things that you hold dear in your heart. See, the thing that you may hold dear in your heart is that I'm perfectly fine just the way I am. I just need to, you know, do a little better tomorrow. And anything that is contrary to that is, you react to almost reflexively as being nonsense. Even as the Pharisees did when the subject of slavery came up. What did the Pharisees say? We've never been in bondage to anyone. They couldn't incorporate this idea that they were in bondage to sin. It just didn't take root. So they never knew their need for a Savior. Verses 20 and 21. Initial joy and ultimate rejection during tribulation or persecution. That's what is mentioned there. That is the idea that the seed goes out and is planted. You might see the sprout and then nothing. It just eventually withers and dies. That is, that it never really took root. It never really had that lasting power. How many of you know, with great grieving, I would suspect, that friend, family member, whoever it was that made a profession of faith, and then 2 years later, it was as though it never happened. In fact, it was worse. I think we all know, right? We all know. That's the description given to us in verses 20 and 21. What about verse 22? No growth or fruitfulness due to what? Due to worldly cares. You see, this is also deadly to the faith. It's deadly to you. That doesn't mean that we don't have trials and tribulations in this world. Of course we do. But I was reminded by another parable, here a parable interpreting another parable from Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. It says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up, or as the old King James says, encumbered or cumbers the ground? Why are we letting it just take up the resources? Cut it down. But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. Well, why? It might have been a beautiful tree, big, broad fig leaves, just green as green can be, and yet there was not a fig on there. Cut it down. It's not bearing fruit, and in the case, going back to our own parable here, because of worldly cares, and the idea here of worldly cares is things like the reputation you might have if you openly profess Christ. It might mean all kinds of things personally, materially, financially, things that you might be the cost of discipleship. And because those things overwhelm any profession, eventually the warning is from Luke 13 is that it will be cut down. Bear the fruit that is the fruit of repentance, the scriptures tell us. See, the condition of the ground here, if we draw any lesson or application here, the condition of the ground makes all the difference. And that's apparent from the text, right? That's core to the text. But think on that for a moment. The illustration here is a powerful one in the scriptures. This is not the only place that we find it. And I want to refer you to a couple of Old Testament passages in Ezekiel 37. the first four verses, it says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And I'll stop there at verse 4 and trust that you may know. If you don't know, then you can read Ezekiel 37 this afternoon. Did they eventually live? And yes, they lived. Well, did Ezekiel do that? Did Ezekiel do that? No, the Lord sent him out to, as it were, broadcast the seed. He sent him out to prophesy, to preach to dead bones, dry, dead bones. And how did they come to life? How was flesh put upon those bones? Not by Ezekiel, but by the power of the Lord. I trust you see what I'm getting at here. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land, in a salt land which is not inhabited. But then there's verse 7. See, there's the picture, right? That dry, parched, salted land, little shrub shriveled up and drying. That's the man who trusts in man. But verse 7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And then right after that, Jeremiah reminds us that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. You see, the type of ground matters, but ultimately it is in God's control, and particularly having to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. See, that we don't learn directly from the parable, but letting Scripture interpret Scripture, we learn it from other portions of the Scripture. For example, again, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 28, the gospel preached in such clarity here by Ezekiel, through Ezekiel, pardon me. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. See that rocky ground? Where is that rocky ground? It's in your heart. It's in your inner being, is that rocky ground. But God says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That is, I will make and renew my covenant with you. Now, who does that? Is that Ezekiel that can do that? No. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. So ultimately, the sower goes out to sow. He broadcasts the seed. It lands on good ground. It lands on poor ground. But ultimately, when you read the Scriptures, that's the work of the Holy Spirit that determines that. It doesn't mean the sower doesn't sow. It doesn't mean that he doesn't broadcast the seed. But it is the Holy Spirit that works the work. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And now finally, in the middle section there, verses 10 through 17, perhaps the most startling portion of our text today. What are the attributes of the parables? Well, as I mentioned earlier, it's common knowledge. It's a common story, something used to illustrate, but it has a purpose and it has an application. And what is the action of the parable or parables? Well, in verses 11 and 12, we see that it reveals mysteries, things that we wouldn't otherwise know or comprehend in a way that we do unless we see the parable. In verses 11 and 12, it says that it reveals some truth to some. That is, it was given to some to know the mysteries, and those mysteries were revealed in the parable that he taught. But also in verse 13, startlingly, it conceals the truth to others. Just like Isaiah, and as is quoted, yes? Go out preaching, and they'll hear and they won't hear, and they'll see and they won't see, and go out preaching anyway. And it's all in God's sovereign hand. So you hear the gospel, and it will have the same effect as what is described in the parable. It will have the same effect as what is described for us in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16, where we're told to some it's the aroma of death leading to death, and to life, others to life leading to life. It will have that effect. It's not, it might, it will have that effect. And so this, knowing this, the mystery that's revealed to us here, helps you to understand the why of that dear one rejecting the gospel, even ridiculing the gospel. The one who is so dear to you in every possible way, your heart is knit together with them, and yet they are as far away from the truth of the gospel as they can possibly be. And you might, in your prayers, you might say, well, why, God? They're like me in every possible way, except this. We were raised together. We were in the same church together. And yet, here, so many years later, I received it with joy, and yet they have gone off in their own way. And that we might say, well, why, Lord? And here's the answer to that why question. And even as we've seen recently from the book of Romans in chapter 9, verses 10 through 14, where the apostle describes the choice between Jacob and Esau. Not because of what they have done, not because of what they would do, but because of God's sovereign purpose, that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And this has always been the way of God's dealing with human beings. It's always been this way, so that the glory is all his. See, what if Jacob might boast and say, well, you know, I was chosen to salvation, and not only that, but to be a patriarch along this line of God's covenant dealings with his people, and pull on his lapels and say, yep, that was me. I was the better of the two. No, it's all of God's glory. Jacob was a little runt, a little sneaky runt. It's always been his way of dealing with humans so that he would receive all the glory and that there should be no covenant presumption on your part. Well, I was raised in the church, boast, boast, boast. I made a profession of faith when I was young. I went through catechism class, and yet all through it, there's just covenant presumption. See, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So the seed is being cast, broadcast today, right now. You're being called to faith, a renewed faith or a new faith in Jesus Christ. Do you hear it? So what is the lesson? What are the lessons? Well, number one, the word is promiscuously broadcast, even now by the sowers, not just here, all over the world today, and so it will be until the Lord returns. Secondly, the same message is unto life in one and unto death in the other, and which are you? Thirdly, once again, we're reminded that God is sovereign in salvation, and this does not cancel the obligations to receive the seed of the gospel with joy unto salvation. It doesn't relieve us of the obligation to evangelize and preach the gospel. All of those things are still part of God's plan. And I end with this. Again from Romans chapter 10, a verse that we looked at recently, verses 8 through 10. It says, but what does it say? And talking about whether the word is near or far, or who shall know these things, is what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And dear ones, I ask you again, I tell you again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear the gospel today. Amen.